Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thanks for joining me on the Go and Teach radio program. I'm Ryan Goodwin. I preach for the Monte Vista Church of Christ, a congregation of Christians here in Phoenix, Arizona. If you have any questions about faith, about the Bible, about God, or anything religious or of a spiritual nature, then please reach out to us and we'd love to sit down and study together with you straight from God's Word, the Bible. Today I'd like to talk about questions regarding faith. Christians are often faced with these difficult questions about the nature of faith, either from those who wish to see it flourish or those who want to stifle it. What one learns in talking to people of all degrees and manners of faith is that there are some common questions that are asked more often than others, struggles that seem to be more widespread than others. So let's spend some time together shedding light on what faith really is and what we can do to help it grow. Let's make a similar request this day of God, similar to what the disciples asked in Luke chapter 17, verses 5 and 6, where Jesus' own disciples said, "Increase our faith." And the Lord responded, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." Now, given a story like that, some people just wonder, does faith just happen? Is faith just something that just happens spontaneously, that you don't really know where it's going to come from, and one day after a lifetime of skepticism and doubt, you wake up and realize, "Oh, I do believe after all." So some are convinced that you're just either born a believing type of person or not, or that certain people are just prone to faithfulness while others are just more prone to skepticism. I guess the other extreme is that some people just believe you have to have this haphazard approach to faith, assuming that it's like unpredictable or untenable in the long run, or it just comes by accident. But does faith just happen? Does it grow from a traumatic experience or an overwhelming emotional attack? Or maybe only genuine faith comes about as a result of being struck by lightning while staggering through the woods drunk one night? Religious history is filled with these kinds of myths and legends, after all. Quite to the contrary, though, Scripture indicates that faith is the result of an intellectual, logical, and even emotional process. It involves evaluating truth, like Acts chapter 17, verse 11 says, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. It involves reading, like Romans 10, verse 17 says, "So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." It's a choice, arrived at not by coincidence or accident, but determination. Notice the recurrence of the word know, as in K-N-O-W, in Peter's speech in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 through 43, and the conclusion that he comes to, that examining testimony and evidence leads to belief. Open up your Bibles here to Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 34. "So opening his mouth, Peter said, 'I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, for he is Lord of all, you yourselves know the thing which took place.'" They know it, that the life of Jesus was a historical fact, and you can know it. He says in verse 38, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And you can know these things. And we're witnesses of all of these things," he says in verse 39. Going on here into verse 42, he said, "He ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness, and through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." So where did that belief come from? Where did that faith come from? From examining testimony and evidence and coming to a conclusion. Not only that, but the innate ability to believe in God is within every person. There aren't just naturally believing people and naturally skeptical people. Anybody can believe. Anybody can believe. Belief or faith is not just a quality of the gullible or the weak-minded. In a book called Intellectuals Don't Need God and Other Modern Myths, the writer McGrath says, "If we're indeed created in the image of God, is it surprising that we should wish to relate to him? Might not a human desire for God be grounded in the fact that he brought us into being with an inbuilt capacity to relate to him?" And of course, while many people refuse to intellectually embrace God, they still must find something to do with this capacity for faith. In another commentary, one writer says, "All available evidence reveals that no race or tribe of men, however denigrated or apparently atheistic, lacks the spark of religious capacity which may be fanned and fed into a mighty flame." Call it belief in evolution, or belief in atheism, or postmodernism, or humanism, or secularism, or even something as basic as devotion to a celebrity, to a political agenda, or to a hobby. Whatever the manifestation happens to be, everybody yearns for the inexplicable, the spiritual, the metaphysical, something satisfying that goes beyond physical. It's very true that the divine spark resides in all of us, but we frequently fail to realize it. Ecclesiastes 3 verse 11 says, "He has set eternity in man's heart, yet so that man will not find out all the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end." That we have a sense of eternity, we have a sense of the spiritual realm, but it's vexing, and it can be confusing to us. So I wonder, is faith just the heart saying yes, but the mind saying no? In order to believe in God, do you have to say no to logical things that humans are supposed to believe in? Do you have to say no to science? Do you have to say no to reason? Do you have to say no to philosophy? Do you have to say no to pragmatism? Do you have to sacrifice all of those things in order to be a faithful person? The excuse is often stated, "I want to believe, but my intelligence just keeps getting in the way." And because people like this can't wrap their minds around what they claim are the fantastic components of the gospel, like the resurrection of Jesus, or his miracles, or the nature of Christ, or the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they always waver on the fence. In reality, though, true faith does not run contrary to reason. Rather, it's the product of it. Consider Thomas, who we often call Doubting Thomas. After seeing Jesus and witnessing the scars after his resurrection, he was admonished in John 20, verse 27, by Jesus to be not unbelieving, but believing. He was presented with evidence, physical, tangible evidence of the resurrection of Jesus. And he said, "Stop being a doubter. Start being a believer." Faith then came as a result, or at least believing came as a result of him looking and examining the evidence. The evidence should have been enough to believe without restraint or question. Belief wasn't a matter of the heart or of the emotions, but of the mind. Hebrews 11 and verse 1 describes faith, and this is such a great description, such a great definition of faith. Hebrews 11 verse 1 says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Obviously, faith is not blind belief in things that don't exist. It is an admission that there are things that certainly do exist, which are just bigger than our ability to perceive them. There's something bigger, better, stronger, reasonable. There is something out there that just because I can't see it and just because I can't touch it doesn't mean it doesn't exist. That's faith. That's faith. And just because I can't see something doesn't make my hope invalid or stunted. In fact, the ability to hope in the metaphysical is what separates our intellect from mere animal instinct. We perceive time passing. Dogs don't perceive time passing. Dogs don't reminisce about life a year ago. Dogs don't plan for the future of what it's going to be like a year from now. They don't perceive that. They don't remember loved ones who've long passed away from this life. Animals don't feel a sense of justice when the guilty are punished. We also have spatial awareness, and we can conceptualize the abstract. It's what separates us from the animal kingdom and from their minds, how limited they are. So I guess the next question that somebody might ask then is faith the expression of some kind of perpetual high? Now, some are convinced that faith is nothing more than mere feelings, or that one's faith must not be very strong if he or she isn't always feeling it. Of course, I'm using my big obnoxious finger quotes there for the word feeling. But the Bible has a number of examples of people who were very strong believers, but weren't constantly on some religious crazy train. What do you suppose Paul's emotional condition must have been during his many hardships? He describes that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 through 29. He describes all the ways that he'd been beaten and injured and shipwrecked for the sake of the gospel. I doubt very much that while he was being shipwrecked or beaten or injured by angry mobs that he was particularly happy or that he felt a lot of joy. At those times, his faith was very strong, but his faith didn't feel very good. He even goes on to say that he was often very weak in this very passage. Real faith, though, stays steady in spite of flighty feelings, which can be very deceiving, by the way. A couple of verses here to keep in mind. In the book of Proverbs, here in the Old Testament, in Proverbs 28, verse 26, it says, "He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but he who walks wisely will be delivered." Go back a couple pages now in Proverbs 16, verse 25. "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Feelings can be tricky. They can be very deceptive. All of us experience highs and lows in our religious experiences, but the true measure of our faith is revealed by how well we do when faced with a series of discouraging events. And is our faith just as strong, and I mean that, is our faith in God and His promises just as strong when life is going really, really poorly as when life is going really well? Do you trust God just as much when you're sad as when you're happy? Or when you're poor as when you're rich? Or how does your faith handle it when you transition from being young to being old? I love a great passage in Psalm 71. Again, in the Old Testament, in Psalm 71, the subtitle is "The Prayer of an Old Man for Deliverance." And he has this to say all the way down in verse 17. "O God, Thou hast taught me from my youth, and I still declare Thy wondrous deeds. And even when I am old and gray, O God, do not forsake me until I declare Thy strength to this generation, Thy power to all who are to come. For Thy righteousness, O God, reaches to the heavens. Thou who hast done great things, O God, who is like Thee? Thou who hast shown me many troubles and distresses will revive me again and will bring me up from the depths of the earth. Mayest Thou increase my greatness and turn to comfort me." A healthy faith, therefore, continues to grow and get stronger as you go through life, even when your physical condition becomes worse. While we may all start out with a little bit of doubt, maybe we all start out with a lot of doubt, I've never seen it anywhere in the scriptures that doubt is a necessary or healthy component of the Christian mind and heart. We must move from skepticism to greater faith. And skepticism in the scriptures, skepticism is never seen as a sign of maturity, but rather it's seen as a sign of immaturity and weakness. Now, when we first believe, it's only natural to wonder a little bit about the creation, about the miracles, about the story of Genesis, or the complexity of certain doctrines, or the problem of human suffering and human warfare. In that sense, doubt can help us resolve some things and get some questions answered. We should never just take things as people say them, but carefully consider them. So there is a time and a place for examination, to use our skepticism as a means to grow and build up our faith. But to say that it's a sign of maturity that doubt should increase as you get more mature is to misplace the role of doubt in our learning. I like Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 19. This is in the New Testament, Romans 4, 19. "And without becoming weak in faith," speaking of Abraham from the book of Genesis, "he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured of what he had promised that he was able to perform. Therefore also it was reckoned to him as righteousness," that even when Abraham got older and he could see his physical person decaying around him, he looked at the promises of God and believed even more. It's important to see that Abraham's faith is the model for all of us who wish to be saved. Several other passages like Romans 4:25, Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, or Hebrews 11, these passages say, look back at Abraham as the great example, the model of faith. The faith that saves then is the type of hearty conviction that does not waver, but increases in strength as the years pass by. Here are a couple of passages to write down and study on your own sometime. In Hebrews 11 verse 6 it says, "Without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." James chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, "But let him ask in faith without any doubting." That is, if you lack wisdom, ask God for wisdom. "For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. And let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways." Furthermore, when I consider a number of other biblical examples, I find that God is never very impressed with the doubt that people show. He's not impressed with doubt as a means of achieving spiritual maturity. Sarah, in Genesis chapter 18, verses 12 through 14, who was Abraham's wife, by the way, Sarah is rebuked for laughing at the idea that she would have a child at her age. And lo and behold, within a year, she had a baby. Moses is rebuked for doubting God's ability to feed millions of people with fresh meat, Numbers chapter 11, verse 23. The royal officer during the time of Elisha the prophet is punished with death for doubting the word of the Lord, 2 Kings chapter 7, verses 1 and 2 and verses 17 through 20. Jesus was insulted when somebody came to him and said, "If you can do anything," it's Mark chapter 9, verses 22 through 23. And in response, Jesus scoffed and said, If I can do anything?" Jesus rebuked Thomas for doubting his resurrection in John chapter 20 and verse 27. These were all doubters. These were all skeptics. These were all people who failed, at least in that moment. In that moment, they failed in their faith. And God wasn't very impressed with that. God didn't pat anybody on the head and say, "Good job for being skeptical. I like it when people have a lot of questions. I like it when people question plain and obvious truths. I like it when people are not impressed with rational and reasonable arguments and evidence that is presented. Good for you. Keep it up." Now, when it comes to growing our faith, a lot of it just boils down to, what do you want? Do you want to be a more faithful person, or do you want to be skeptical? Because if you just like being skeptical, you're always going to have excuses for it. You'll always have reasons. You'll have your bullet point arguments out there of why the Bible is filled with contradictions and holes. You'll have all your bullet point arguments of why the resurrection couldn't possibly have happened. You'll have all of your arguments about Christian hypocrisy and moral and ethical dilemmas and random strange questions, hypotheticals. You'll always have those ready to go. If you want to be skeptical, you can find arguments to make that skepticism feel right, to feel justified. But if you want to have your eyes open to truth, your eyes will be open to truth. Notice John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. Men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light. But he who practices the truth comes to the light. What Jesus means there is that the difference between coming to the light and staying in the darkness is just motive. If you like the darkness and your deeds are evil and you enjoy that, if that's a condition that you prefer, you'll always be able to convince yourself of it and you'll never change. But if you want the light, if you want truth, truth will be available. Often a lack of belief just boils right down to our most fundamental desire that if we want to do good, faith can be found. But if we want evil, if we want to follow our impulses, if we're really not that interested in changing our habits and our attitudes, then why should it surprise us that our faith is weak? A contemporary scientist named Francis Collins observed this in a book called The Language of God. There are all kinds of agnostics. Some arrive at this position after intense analysis of the evidence, but many others simply find it to be a more comfortable position. It allows them to avoid considering arguments they find discomforting on either side. I was definitely in the latter category. In fact, my assertion of "I don't know" was really more along the lines of "I don't want to know." As a young man growing up in a world full of temptations, it was convenient to ignore the need to be answerable to any higher spiritual authority. So with our last couple minutes, we need to ask this final question of, if I really want faith, where do I go to find it? How do I nurture that faith? In a phenomenal book called The Case for Faith by Lee Strobel, the writer offered this. If you want to grow roses, you don't buy an acre at the North Pole. You go where roses grow well. And if you're going to do faith, you probably don't want to join American Atheists Incorporated. Get around people who you respect for their life, their mind, their character, and their faith. In other words, my friends, if you want to grow your faith, then go where faith grows. Go where the faith is. Ask strong Christians how they keep their faith fresh. Start reading materials that are faith-building by design. Clarify the object of your faith by specifically focusing on Jesus Christ and His message and what the apostles said. Once you've identified your faith in the Son of God, then start living it. Put it into practice and stop being a hypocrite. John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32 says, "If you abide in my word and know the truth shall make you free." Sitting on the sidelines of these great questions never leads to stronger, more meaningful faith. It is a decisive action. It is personal experience. Psalm 34, verse 8, in such beautiful language says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." And if you want to believe that the Lord is good, you have to taste and see it. You have to put it into practice. You can't just stay on the sidelines of this. And so many people do. So many people want to stay on the sidelines. "I don't worry about religion. I don't worry about faith. I don't worry about the Bible. I'm staying out of it. I'm staying on the fence." As if that's going to be a valid excuse one day. You can't stay on the fence. It's time to make a decision and act. Now, if you are a Christian, but you're not living right, I'm certainly glad that you stumbled upon this program today. I certainly hope you see this as a call to action now, to reach out to a scriptural congregation of Christians, people who are following the Bible. Get in touch with them, have some Bible studies, and start building up your faith again. Worship God, and love His people. And if you're not a Christian, then listen to the simple message of the gospel. The gospel's the good news. Mark 16:16 says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." And if in any way that applies to you, it's time to act upon it. Reach out to Monte Vista if you'd like to study any of these things further. And as always, my friends, have a wonderful and blessed day.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monte Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Amen.